It's Monday, November the 12th, in the year of our Lord, 2012. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel here on Worldwide KFUO. And if you'd like to call in, we're going to be talking about Bible verses for this coming Sunday. Numbers are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. This coming Sunday is the 25th Sunday after Pentecost. And as you can tell from this time of the year, my voice is a little low. Almost lost it yesterday when I was preaching in Altamont, St. Paul's Altamont. A wonderful congregation there. Had a great time. And looking forward to preaching the next five Sundays elsewhere in out of the St. Louis area. We'll let you know more about that as we get closer to it. So, this Sunday, lessons are from Daniel 12, Hebrews 10, and Mark 13. We chose Hebrews chapter 10. And the reason we did that is to answer this question. Do you believe that when the sacrifices were made by the people of the Old Testament times, and they made them faithfully, that that took away their sins? I would dare say that even most Lutherans are going to answer, well, yes. Well, guess what? Let me read the verse we're going to look at. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. What? I thought the Old Testament sacrifices really did take away sins. Well, the answer from the Bible is pretty clear. No, they did not. Well, then, what were they for? Well, you need to realize that those sacrifices were part of the ceremonial laws. And a very common phrase that you hear in regard to New Testament believers is that the ceremonial laws were abrogated. That means they got rid of them. They no longer were necessary. But what did they do? And why are they no longer necessary today? Well, there were some people, and they were called Judaizers, who when they became Christians still thought you had to follow the ceremonial laws. They were insisting on people being circumcised, giving a tithe, doing various sacrifices. But the Apostle Paul, particularly in light of his letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 2, let's take a look at 16 and following. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Now, obviously, he's referring to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Remember when Peter was on the roof and he saw a vision of unclean food and God said, eat it. Peter said, no, I'm not going to eat unclean food. God had to say it three times. And what he said, what I have declared pure, do not consider impure. Now, that was all getting ready for Peter meeting Cornelius the centurion Gentile. That God, that his sacrifice was for Gentiles as well as for Jews. But I want you to hear the verse right after this one, where the Apostle Paul says, let no one judge you in food or in drink, regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So, what the Old Testament ceremonial laws were a shadow looking forward to the real thing that would come to take away the sins of the world. You can't get a cleaner verse in Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 11, that those sacrifices never took away sins. But what did they do? Well, in Hebrews 10, which is kind of interesting here, because it is at near the beginning of our text for today. It says the following. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. What's that talking about? Well, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, so what the writer of the Hebrews is doing is comparing the old covenant sacrifices and ceremonies, the blood of goat and calves, just look at Exodus 24, in contradistinction to the blood of Jesus. And here's what he says that those sacrifices did. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, the way I would like to explain it is to think about the two kingdoms. The two kingdoms are the spiritual kingdom and the temporal kingdom. The spiritual kingdom, of course, is the Holy Christian Church. The temporal kingdom is the government. Now, there are another set of two kingdoms the Bible talks about, and that's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. In fact, Augustine wrote a book about those two, the two cities. But those are different kingdoms than what we're talking about. The temporal kingdom and the kingdom of the church are both under God's jurisdiction, but he operates differently in them. For example, if you do a sin, let's say you go over the speed limit, there is a way in the temporal kingdom that you can make up for or pay for that sin. You can pay a fine, and that will take care of that problem. You will no longer be held accountable once you pay. But there's no way to pay in the spiritual kingdom. Because of that sin, eternal hell should be the result. It didn't matter how many ceremonial laws were done. None of them took care of eternal hell. Only Jesus did that. That's why when we talk about the sacraments, there are only two of them that took care of eternal hell. And that was baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, then how did the people in the Old Testament be saved? Weren't they saved by doing these ceremonial laws? No, that's called the religion of Judaism. Judaism is like Mormonism. They think that by following the ceremonial laws, you somehow merit your way to heaven. Well, no, I'm afraid not. Because they were only a shadow of the things to come. They pointed forward to the true one who would come. But what does it mean, a purifying of the flesh? Well, in the Old Testament times, there were many, many sacrifices that you had to do if you had a certain sin. That took care of what you owed in the temporal realm, in the kingdom here on earth. But none of them took care of what you owed in the eternal realm. The wages of sin is eternal death. So, if the blood of bulls and goats, if they helped to purify the flesh, namely your life here on earth, you were no longer held accountable once you did those sacrifices on earth, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, what does that mean? You see, sacrifices didn't purge your conscience, but Jesus' death did. Okay, what does that mean, conscience? Well, there's another very important passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole section because it's really important. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's me, that he might bring us, that's me and you, to God, as he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Okay, so he is risen from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's what's referred to as the descent into hell. This is after Jesus' resurrection. We're not talking about the hell he experienced on the cross. We're talking about the hell he descended to after his resurrection. And who were those spirits in prison, in hell? They were the disobedient ones formerly during the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. So of all the people on earth, only eight were saved. All the rest, their spirits went to hell. That's why Jesus destroyed that world with a flood, because of their unbelief. But now listen to the next part. Having made it really clear that those eight were saved by water, because the water lifted them in the ark. And that's why oftentimes we consider a church building as an ark. And in fact, the one I pastored for 28 years, St. James Lutheran, was made like an upside-down ark. The rafters, etc., on the ceiling were the kind that would be put at the bottom of an ark or a boat. Verse 21. There is also an antitype, and that simply means there's something also very similar to the ark where the people were saved by water, which now saves us. Okay, so what he's about to say is something that saves people. And I guarantee you it's not your works. It is baptism. You know, I just can't understand how there are Christians who don't understand that baptism saves you. You can't get a clearer verse than this. At the Pentecost sermon, when the people say, "What shall we do?" Peter doesn't tell them to attend church and Bible class. No, he tells them to be baptized. And it's a passive. Baptism is something that happens to you. It's not something you do. It's a work of God. Well, but listen what it does. Verse 21, baptism saves you. It is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. What does that mean? Baptism doesn't get rid of your sins. You're still a sinner. Well then, what's the benefit of baptism? Listen, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, this was God's imprimatur, his agreement, his signal to you that what had happened on the cross was sufficient to pay for the punishment of your sins. Jesus died, and he died, in a sense, eternally because of hell, which means you will never die eternally because of hell. See, the word forgiveness doesn't mean that your sins are taken away. It means you are no longer held accountable for the sins, an accountability which you do indeed deserve. But because Jesus has taken it upon himself, you just so happen to not have to pay it, as you trust that Jesus fulfilled what he promised. So baptism saves, but it doesn't get rid of your sin. So when you look into the mirror of the law, I'm still a sinner. Am I still saved? Of course you are, because you now have a good conscience toward God. See, that's the same kind of language used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? to serve the living God. What that means is, when do you have a bad conscience? When you know you deserve a penalty. Well, the fact of the matter is, forgiveness means you are no longer held accountable for the penalty. This is huge. If you are no longer held accountable for the penalty, what does that mean? It means that in Christ, you have a purged conscience. You don't have a guilty conscience anymore, because Christ has taken the punishment upon himself. We've said it 1,000 times in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm forsaking you in order that I might save all those who trust in me. So that's why it's very important to understand Colossians 2:17. The ceremonial laws were a shadow of the real thing to come. We've been saying quite a bit that the whole Old Testament is filled with Jesus. Last week when I did the Issues, Etc. Sunday School lesson, and we only did 3 chapters, and that was the calling of King Saul to be king over Israel. We didn't even get in yet to David and all this. This is coming in the next weeks. In those 3 chapters, Jesus appears 9 times. Not once, not twice, not 9 times. The whole Old Testament is Jesus. That's why it must have been a long conversation on that road to Emmaus, as Jesus pointed out passages in the Old Testament that referred to him. It was impossible for him to get through all of them, because you can't read a chapter in the Old Testament that isn't about Jesus. Sometimes you have to look. Sometimes it's real obvious because it refers to him as the angel of the Lord. Sometimes it refers to him as the one who is speaking to people, because Jesus, of course, is the Word of God. Verse 3 of the first chapter of the Bible. And God said, let there be light. That was Jesus. He's the Word. And in case you don't believe that, you go to John chapter 1 and it says, nothing was created that was not created by God. We live in a secular society which believes that when the writers to the Bible wrote about Jesus, they put words into his mouth that he really didn't ever say. In fact, I was just reading an article earlier today, and these are by people who don't believe the Bible. And they're making a point, he was making a point about creation. He says, creation isn't really, even though it says the first day, the second day, it really isn't telling us when things were created. It's simply saying that we are all part of God's love. Then why did God take so many verses to detail how creation came about? Why didn't he just say, oh, and I love you all? Why isn't John 3:16 just sufficient? Well, that's because some people don't believe Jesus rose from the dead bodily, so they can't even use that one. You see, when you read the Bible is not on trial. You are. And how you understand the Scripture, how you interpret the Scripture, how you look at the words of the Bible and decide whether they're from God or whether they're made up, which means they're from the devil, decides really how you understand that Scripture. We in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and that's the reason for this radio station, we believe, teach, and confess that every part of the Bible is inerrant. Even when it talks about items that are not particularly spiritual, like Nimrod was a hunter. That's just a historical fact. Was he a hunter? Yes. What was his name? Nimrod. Case closed. Because even though there are many, many writers of the Bible, there's only one author. And that author is none other than God himself. I mean, you can't get it clearer than what the Bible itself says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And see, that instruction in righteousness, that's really talking about God, how He did things to declare us to be righteous in His sight, by grace, through faith. So why is it important to understand the ceremonial laws properly? Well, it's important because of adiaphora. What? What does that word mean? Oh, sorry. Adiaphora are things that God couldn't care less what you do. He has no command for it or no command against it. Yesterday, for example, when I was preaching, a lady came up to me ahead of time and she said, "By the way, I'm not sure if the bulletin has it, but we have children here who are going to be singing two hymns. Where should we put them?" And I said, "Where would you like to put them?" She said, "I'd like to have it right before the Old Testament reading." And I looked at her and I said, "No, I'm sorry, that's against the Bible." And she started laughing, which is really good because she knew it was nonsense. She understood Lutheranism. God doesn't command what part of a worship service goes before another, especially singing. I said, you have it wherever you want. Is that where you like to have it? Yes, then that's fine. No problem at all. And boy, did they sing well. Yeah, it was just a really wonderful service. If you're out in that area, St. Paul's, Altamont, Illinois, I'll tell you, you're going to find a really wonderful congregation there. At any rate, adiaphora means God doesn't really care. So we got a lot of ceremonial laws in the church, like how many candles you have on the altar or up in the near the altar. When do you put them all on? When don't you? Some people leave certain candles off and they're only on during communion. Can you have flowers on the altar? Can they be plastic flowers? Can they, there's so many things. None of that stuff counts. You may have a tradition of a certain way, and that's fine. But I've seen candles, I've been in churches where they have the beeswax candles. And I've been in churches where they have cylinders and there's oil in them, so it always looks like it's a full candle. I've been in churches where they have electric lights as candles. Does God care? Nope. He doesn't care. What He cares about is Christ being preached? Are the sacraments being administered rightly? Some things are simply a shadow. Like our statues in the church. They're a shadow of the Christ in the sense they point to Christ. Don't ever bow down and worship a shadow, whether it's a statue or whatever. It doesn't work. Even the holy bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Yes, the bread and the wine in with and under are the body and blood of Christ. But if you, and this used to happen during the Reformation among some Romans, Roman Catholics, they would take the bread and palm it, take it home and feed their sick cow in hope that the bread, the Eucharist, would heal them. That wasn't its purpose. So it's still wonderful to have the ceremonial laws because people were so sick of doing the ceremonial laws. Every time you sin, you had to do something just to get yourself clean in the temporal realm. And they so looked forward to the coming of the Christ so that when He came, they rejoiced. And that's what we need to be doing, rejoicing at the coming of the Christ. because he's right around the corner. In fact, these next few weeks are the last Sundays of the church year. So we're going to be emphasizing Judgment Day, and we're going to be telling you, what do you need to do to get prepared for Judgment Day? Well, I don't want to wait until you listen. You don't need to do anything. What? Well, we'll explain it. We'll explain it because that's going to be the theme for the next few weeks. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you for listening today as we come to a close. Tomorrow on Law and Gospel, Reverend Mark Smith will be with us, and one of the emails we'll be looking at, somebody wrote in and said, the Bible says God will not bless a country that is not spiritual. So does that mean that we better have the Ten Commandments in classrooms and you better have prayer in school or else God will not bless us? We're going to take a look at that with the help of our friend, Pastor Mark Smith. And hopefully my voice will be back a bit better. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.